It's great to be here with you, to share with you in the last message that we have together. It's just been great, in fact, over the last couple of days, to get to know a lot of you individually, to learn more about you and your ways, learn more about the Indian culture that I hadn't known before, which has been fantastic also. And I just trust the Lord is going to bless everyone who's been here, encourage you in your own walk in the Lord. I had mentioned yesterday that one of the things that really encourages me, one of the things that I enjoy immensely, is to hear from young people, to hear from you after the conference, usually by email, but feel free to call or drop in, if you will. For those of you who live outside of Toronto, that might be a bit of a challenge, but we'd always be happy to see you. And I promised I'd leave you my email address, so it's quite simple. It's actually the spelling of our last name, McHale. And for those in Canada, you know this word. For those not, I'll have to explain it. Simpatico.ca. And Simpatico is just the term for our long-distance carrier. So it's Simpatico.ca. Simpatico. McHale@Simpatico.ca. And we'd love to hear from you. I'd love to hear about how the Lord is blessing you and encouraging you in the things of God. Let's turn our Bibles, please, to 2 Samuel, chapter 24, and you'll also see from your handout that that's the verses we want to read by way of introduction. So 2 Samuel 24, so right at the end of David's life. There are a lot of things, of course, that characterize David's life. He was well understood some of the issues of worship, and our subject for the morning is preparation for and participation in public worship. Though we're not going to exclusively just confine it to public worship per se, we're really going to have it apply to personal worship as well when we're not necessarily in a group setting. But David knew a lot about worship, didn't he? David loved the Lord. It's sad, I guess, in one way, when you look at the life of David and you see where he failed. You know, the story of the Scriptures, more often than not, is that people failed in the areas that they were strong, as opposed to failing in their weaknesses, right? We tend to think that, you know, Satan's after our weaknesses, and he knows my weakness, and he's going to get it. And part of that is true, of course. But also, we see a pattern in Scripture of people falling in their strengths. So, Abraham was a great man of faith. He was a great man of obedience, but he partially obeyed. Moses was the meekest man in all the earth, but he lost his temper. David was a man after God's own heart, but he gave his heart to another. Interesting. We need to be careful not only of our weaknesses, but of our strengths as well. But David knew a lot about worship, but unfortunately, the pride towards the end of his life got the better of him. And even though the Lord had said, don't number the number of people that there are in the nation, don't get prideful about the fact that you've been able to gather together thousands, if not millions, of people together under one nation. Don't go and count how many people you have. And it was sort of a long-standing command that the Lord had amongst His people, because He didn't want them to get caught up in numbers. He wasn't interested in the number of them. He was interested in their salvation. But nonetheless, David, unfortunately, did give in to that temptation and numbered the people. And as a consequence, the people of God were going to face repercussions. And the Lord gave David three options of punishment. Interestingly, even in that, the Lord is gracious. There was opportunity to have the lighter of the three, the lightest of the three, and that's of course what David went for. But here I just want us to learn a simple principle that will, I think, be important to us in our understanding of worship in 2 Samuel 24, and we'll start reading from 18. And this is of course after David had a conversation with the Lord regarding the punishment that they would face. And Gad came that day to David and said unto him, go up, rear an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. And David, according to the saying of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. And Araunah looked and saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Araunah went out and bowed himself before the king on his face upon the ground. And Araunah said, wherefore is my lord the king come to his servant? And David said, to buy the threshing floor of thee, to build an altar unto the Lord, that the plague may be stayed from the people. And Araunah said unto David, let my lord the king take and offer up what seemeth good unto him. Behold, here be oxen for burnt sacrifice, and threshing instruments, and other instruments of the oxen for wood. And these things did Araunah as a king give unto David. And Araunah said unto the king, the Lord thy God accept thee. The king sent her on, "Nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord was entreated for the land, and the plague was stayed from Israel. Wonderful passage, perhaps not particularly well known, perhaps not quoted very often, but a marvelous picture here of the cost of worship. Well, we've just finished our initial session today where we talked about worship and service together, how we are both royal and holy priests, and we have a responsibility. If you're here today and you know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, you're a priest. And God has given you a work to do, and we've been trying to emphasize this over the last couple of days. He's given you a very specific work to do. In fact, as we said, He's given you a work to do that He's not given to anybody else. I wonder if some of you have taken some time to think about that. I wonder if some of you took time. I know a couple of you did at least because you've spoken to me about it already. I wonder if some of you, like Jacob, took time to be alone last night amidst all the rain and the God's fireworks. You know, there's the July 4th fireworks, and we had the Lord's fireworks last night with the lightning. I wonder if some of you took time to think about what it is that's preventing you from going on for the Lord. Right? I'm just the preacher. I just say a few things that I think God tells me to tell you, but there's much more business to be had at a conference like this, one-on-one between you and the Lord. And there are issues that need to be settled. And we're going to find, as we study, that it's very relevant what we talked about last night, because we're going to find today that if I am going to appropriately worship the Lord, both personally and corporately, I need to put aside those things that prevent me from communion and fellowship with the Lord. We have a responsibility, and I hope some of you have taken that time to think about those things that are in the way. But you know, we need to underscore from the very start, as I've listed here, the need to prepare. If you don't think there's a need to prepare, well, you're not going to prepare, are you? But God's pattern is very clear. That before service can occur, before worship can occur, there needs to be some degree of preparation. Now this is, of course, balanced by the truth of what we talked about the other day, that you're not going to sort of sit there twiddling your thumbs waiting for the Lord to give you some miraculous thing to do, and you'll wake up one day as an elderly person wondering what the Lord is going to give you to do. The Lord wants you to do work for Him, to do service for Him with whatever you have currently. But if I'm going to appropriately present something to the Lord in worship, it's going to take time to prepare. We sometimes kind of want to jump the gun. You know, we like to sort of jump in and do something right away. Well, have you ever wondered, for example, why it is in the life of the Lord Jesus that He spent nearly 30 years before going into His public ministry? We know very little. We know a few instances of certain things that happened, of course, around the time of His birth. We know of one incident around the time when He was 12 years old, when He was speaking to the elders of the time and the teachers of the time. But really, outside of that, we know very little about what happened to the Lord Jesus in the first 30 years of His life. You say, well, you know, I mean, this is God incarnate. I mean, shouldn't He be busy doing things? I mean, isn't there a lot to do before you turn 30? Of course, there are a lot of things to do, and He did many of them. Many things that I'm sure were just simply not recorded in the Scripture. He obviously had a great testimony and a great work for God. But there was clearly a time in which the Lord was preparing for the public ministry that would come, for His own credibility amongst His people. Now, the Lord, in that sense, didn't need to develop. He did physically speaking, but of course we know that He was very God. He knew the end from the beginning and the beginning from the end, and so He knew all things. But I think there's a pattern for us, for you and I, to understand and to appreciate that there is preparation involved. And like we were saying in the earlier meeting, we're going to talk much more about it as we go through this message. If I'm going to walk into the Lord's Supper tomorrow morning, I don't sort of like 5 minutes before the Lord's Supper walk in and say, oh yeah, I better get my mind straight and I've got to get ready to worship and just sort of put everything out and boom, there, I'm ready now. I'm okay. It doesn't happen instantly, does it? It's going to take the whole week of preparation. And I would suggest that if we're not preparing appropriately over the course of the week, that's why we're running into troubles when we get into the worship meeting. Where our minds seem to wander, where it seems a little bit slow, or we're particularly tired, or we don't really understand or follow the theme that the Spirit of God has given to us for that day. So right off the very start, we're going to have to appreciate that there is a need to prepare. You know, it's like many things in the Christian life. You know, I don't like to discourage people per se, because it's not an academic pursuit. But, you know, we often get into sometimes what I call spiritual window shopping. You know, where we see someone and we see spiritual aspects of their life, and we kind of wish that we had that. It's like when you go into the mall and you walk into a store and you look in through the window and you see that shirt that you like. So wouldn't it be nice to have that? But what you don't do is you don't reach into your pocket and take out your wallet and pay for it. You just sort of window shop. You might even try it on for a minute and see what it looks like and put it back in the shelf and you walk out. Well, spiritually speaking, we often do that, don't we? We look and see something that we wish we had, but we're not willing to pay for it. There is a cost to spirituality. And I'm not just trying to bring it down to a numbers game or a financial game, but there is a simple and important truth about the cost of spiritual maturity. As we were saying before, it doesn't happen instantly. It takes time, but it takes a great deal of effort, doesn't it? There's a price to be paid. You look at somebody and say, "Oh, you know, I wish I knew the Bible the way she knows the Bible." Well, you know, she didn't learn the Bible instantly. It takes time. I've commented a few times already. I don't like to really preach on a passage until I read it probably about 100 times. Be amazed at the things that you pick up as you're reading it over and over and over again. And that's how you're going to learn. There's no crash course in the Bible per se, you know. There are times when I've been asked, and I pity the people who have to listen to me for that long, but I've been asked on some weekends to give an overview of the Bible, and we spend about 8 or 10 hours of ministry over the course of a weekend, and I'll give you an overview of the Bible, of every book of the Bible, an overview of Bible history, Bible geography, and then do a little session at the end on how to study the Bible if you're still alive. And it's kind of an intense weekend, and I find it very helpful to me, and also people find it very helpful in their understanding of Scriptures, because it's kind of what I call builds a filing cabinet in your head, you know, because we know a little bit of this and a little bit of that, and we sort of all throw it in our head, and it looks like our bedrooms, you know, things are strewn all over the place, and someone comes and asks you a question about a spiritual thing, or about a biblical question about a passage, and you kind of got to sift through everything to find the truth. But this kind of builds a filing cabinet, so you can organize in your mind some dates, you can organize in your mind the major themes of each book of the Bible and those kinds of things. It's helpful. And even though those things are very helpful, it's not really a crash course in the Bible in the sense that you can't just get it all instantly. You can't gain instant experience. And you might all think that you're young today, and you are young, but you're getting older. And time is short. None of us in this room have a guarantee of how long we're going to be on this planet. Without being morbid about it, you know, my work is primarily in blood cancer, and I deal with a lot of people with leukemia. And my clinic is not much different than the age of this room. I'm not doing that to scare you, but the reality is the time is short. And the Lord may call any of us shortly home. And if we get into this habit of thinking, well, you know, when I get a little bit older, then I'll spend more time in the Word of God, and I'll spend more time serving the Lord, and I'll do this, and I will, and I will, and I will, and you never will. It's a question of doing it now. And I say there's a cost. It's going to cost you, like it cost David. David said, no, I'm not going to offer something to the Lord that didn't cost me anything. It's got to be an individual cost. It's like when you see, and there's nothing wrong with doing it, I guess, because the kids get into the habit of it. You see, like when it comes time for the offering plate to come along, that the parents give the kids a little bit of money to put in the plate because they get all excited about putting something in, you know. There's nothing wrong with that, but you know, it doesn't really cost the child very much, does it? But the principle is all right. But the reality is that if you're going to serve the Lord, it's going to cost you. So what sorts of things is it going to cost you? Well, it's going to cost you time, that's for sure. Oh, how I wish I could insert another hour in the day. You can't. We all have the same defined 168 hours a week. So let's just say we're on this principle, and that's not a cold, hard principle, and the Lord doesn't limit us to that because we can do much more than that. But let's just say on a very simple way that you believe in tithing. Do you tithe your time? Do you give God 17 hours a week? Interesting thought, isn't it? We have a lot of time on our hands, a lot more time than we wish to admit. A friend of mine, many of you might know him, is a chartered accountant, and he recounts one of the most striking, one of the most convicting things that have ever happened to him was when he was in his first week of chartered accountant school, where they were told to carry a diary with them, and for 2 weeks they had to account for every 5 minutes of their life. So he had to count for absolutely everything he did for 2 whole weeks. And it brought him to his knees at the end of it, because he recognized how much time he wasted. Now, don't mistake me. I'm not saying that you don't have time to have fun, that you don't have time to sometimes just sit and relax or have a holiday or break or something. I'm not trying to sound like I'm a hard taskmaster, but we all know that we have a lot of time that we just waste. The Bible says that time is short. Time is very short for a lot of reasons. Well, because our lives indeed are short, because people are perishing, and because there's a lot to do. The time is short. And we all wish that we could just add time. You know, you come to a conference like this, and you're walking out, you're saying, you know, Joe was right, maybe once, and I need to spend more time reading my Bible. I'm hazarding a guess that there might be at least one person in this room who over the last couple of days have told themselves, I need to read my Bible more. I'm probably right. At least one person has thought that. Well, as I've sometimes said, you won't read your Bible anymore after this conference. Not unless you find something else to do less of. Right? You say, I want to do this more. Well, okay, fine. Well, what are you going to do less of? Where are you going to find that time? You can't just add it. You got to take it out of certain leisurely activities. You got to take it out of sleep. I don't know where you're going to take it from, but you're going to take it from somewhere. I'm not saying we don't do these fun things and play sports and have hobbies and all the like. All those things have their place. But they're things to give up. I was saying in the earlier meeting, I don't really believe in priorities as much as I believe in proving, that is, testing things before God and bringing to the Lord, saying, Lord, is this what you want me to do right here and right now? And sometimes other parts of your life are going to be sacrificed. You might not be the best singer in the world. You might not be the best football player in the world, or basketball player, I should say, here this week. Basketball player in the world. You might not always get the A+. And I'm not telling people not to study. Don't mistake me. But there are things that are important. And there are things that are urgent. We need to understand what is of long-term importance. And we need to see it. And it's only between you and the Lord. And you might have to say, you know, I'm going to have to cut this out. Or I'm going to have to cut this out because I really want to serve the Lord. And you know what? I believe, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that the Lord knows that and He sees that. And one day He's going to reward that. We talk about the judgment seat of Christ, and we talk about the Lord rewarding people for things that they have done. I think the Lord is also going to be rewarding people for things that they didn't do. For things that they gave up. For people who could have ascended to the top of their job. For people who could have been that sports expert or that star player of this sport or that sport. The person who could have been the musician that went to the top of the music industry. You know what? They gave that up because they wanted to serve the Lord. Don't underestimate the value of doing God's things. He sees, He knows. And He's going to reward both in the short term and in the long term. What is it that you're giving up? What is the cost to you of your life for Christ? Are you just kind of coasting through? Or is there an actual cost? Is it costing to the point that it's hurting a little bit? We talked about giving the other day and how those widow's mites were so valuable. Not because the two mites were magical in themselves, but because she kept nothing back from the Lord. That's not what you give, it's what you keep back. What are you keeping back from the Lord? And if you're going to serve the Lord appropriately, if you're going to carry on in the work of God, it's going to cost you. The reality is that I'm making it out to be a very negative thing, but the reality is it's a wonderful cost. When you think of those men that we described last night who went through enemy lines to get David the water, you know, they did it willingly. They did it out of love and devotion. They wanted to sacrifice, to make the sacrifice for David. Well, so it is with us. When you start to see, as we were singing earlier, that the things of earth go strangely dim, then you're happy to pour your life into those things that are more valuable, that are more precious, like the Lord. And you start to see the value of it, of giving. and you start to hold on to your money a little less tightly. You know, that's one thing we as preachers, we often don't talk about, because we always think that, like, people think we're asking for money. Listen, I'm not asking for money, but I'm telling you that you ought to be generous. In particular in this country where we have so much more than we can ever imagine. We always bemoan and whine about how little we have. We have a lot. And I think where people spend their money is very much a reflection of their spirituality. It's like where they spend their time. And one day the Lord, the day will declare it. The Lord's going to roll out your life like a red carpet. Now everything sinful will be edited out. You know, we pray that there's going to be something left. But He's going to ask you, how have you done with all that time that I gave you? I gave you those many years on the earth. How did you use them? I gave you those funds. You say, well, you know, I earned them. Right, sure. You went to work, you worked hard and you earned them. Who gave you the energy to work? Who gave you the ability to do it? Who gave you the talent for your job? The Lord did. As good stewards, we recognize that all good things come from the Lord. So how are you spending your money? How are you spending your time? Spending your energy? These are things that cost. And if we're going to be spiritual people, it's going to cost those things. And you'll find that it builds. We were talking about this last night. I wanted to include it today. About developing an appetite for the things of the Lord. Where you get beyond the sort of initial stage where you don't really appreciate its value. But you get into the good of it. And you taste and see how wonderful the Lord is. Some of you, I'm sure, have heard me tell these stories before, but it's one of my favorite stories, so forgive me if you've heard it already. But you know, there's the story of the people who lived next to an apple orchard. And so they were, there's this man who owned a big apple orchard, and his neighbors lived nearby. And his neighbors were going on a day trip one day, and they all sort of piled into the minivan. And they popped into the minivan and were driving down the road, and they thought, well, you know, it'd be nice to have some apples for the road. So I'm sure our friend wouldn't mind. So they pull over to the side of the road, and they just sort of run through the little ditch there, and they pull some apples off the closest tree, bring them back into the car, and continue on their drive. And as they're driving along, they figure it's apple time, and so they start biting into the apples, and oh, like bad, bitter, horrible tasting apples. And they all sort of simultaneously fly outside the window. Not on the highway, you know. So the apples just taste absolutely horrible. And so they go on, they finish their trip, and they come back home, and a couple of days later, knock at the door. And who's at the door but the owner of the apple orchard? The owner of the apple orchard comes to the door, and not only is he coming to the door, he's got a huge bushel of apples. And everyone in the house is sort of looking at each other going, okay, who's going to be the one to tell him? Who's going to be the one to tell him? He says, you know, it's been a great crop this year. Things are really good, and I've got all sorts of apples, and I want you to enjoy these apples. And he can obviously see that they're a little bit hesitant. And he goes, like, what's wrong? Well, you don't want the apples? Like, is something wrong with the apples? And the father pipes up and says, well, you know, to be completely honest, a few days ago, we were going on a trip, and we didn't think you'd mind, and so we kind of pulled over to the side of the road and just picked a few apples for the road, and I mean, I don't know how to say it, but they were really bitter. They just weren't really good apples. And the owner of the apple orchard starts to laugh. He says, yeah, I know. He says, you know, I had to travel 200 miles, actually, to get those apple trees, and I found the most bitter apple trees that I could find, and I planted two rows of them all along the highway, because everyone pulls over and steals my apples. But he said, if you go beyond the second row, you'll find the best apples in the state. Do you get the point here? Sometimes a lot of Christian young people get stuck in those first two rows. They've not gone a little deeper to come to appreciate how good the Lord tastes. And they're stuck in those bitter apples. Are you stuck in those two rows today? Maybe it's time to go a little bit deeper. To develop an appetite and see that the Lord is good. And when you taste of those apples, you find that anything the world can offer you is bitter. That what God gives you is better than what the world has. That's what the Lord has for you. And if you're going to serve the Lord well, you're going to need to pay the cost. Last thing I've listed here in the introduction is the critical role of the Holy Spirit. You know, sometimes we think it's all about us. It's all about me, 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 me. Sometimes we sing all about me, 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 me. Well, it's all about Him, isn't it? It's all about the Lord. And the Spirit of God has a role not to illuminate Himself, not to speak well of Himself, not to exalt Himself, but to exalt the Lord Jesus. And if it weren't for the Spirit, we wouldn't know often what to say. He's able to translate that which we mean and which we intend in our hearts into worship that is pleasing to God. And we need to be humble. You know, the Spirit of God resides in us. We are His temple, as we were talking about the other day in the main session. So how are you treating? What kind of host or hostess are you for the Holy Spirit? Do you do the things that He wants you to do? You know, I get to spend a lot of time in different people's homes. It's one of the fringe benefits of being a preacher. You get to travel a lot and you get to spend time in different people's homes. And one of the things that I'm very thankful for is my appetite, in that I can basically eat anything. I just like food, period. So wherever I stay, people get all worried about, is Preacher Joe going to like it? And I'll eat anything. Literally, it's not a problem. There is one thing, though. Just one little thing that I tend not to like. I'll eat it if it's there and I'm asked to, and I'll grin and bear it. But I just, for reasons that aren't completely clear to me, maybe it's some genetic profile or something, I just don't like mustard. I don't know what, I know it's biblical and all, but I just don't like mustard. There's something about mustard that just, turns me off. I don't like it. So let's say you invite me over to your home because I'm speaking at your assembly, and you say, Joe, welcome to our place. We're very glad that you're here. We're going to have dinner a little later. Is there anything that you don't like to eat? And I say my usual list. I'll eat absolutely anything. It's no problem. But if you really push me, I'm not a big fan of mustard. Okay, fine. So we come down, we sit at the table, and the dinner is set, and you can smell food coming out of the kitchen. And what do we have for dinner? Mustard sandwiches. I'm like, I could be mistaken, but did we have a conversation a couple hours ago? You asked me what I did not like. Mustard. Right. Okay. Yeah. Well, yeah, Joe, you said that, but we like mustard here. And we're going to eat it. And you're going to be with us when we eat it. Right. Okay. And we laugh and we joke about it, but sometimes we do that to the Spirit of God, don't we? We know the Spirit of God doesn't like what we're doing, but we do it anyway. The Bible says that we can grieve Him. He's not an object, He's a person. And we grieve Him, if not even quench His activity, stifle His influence upon us. We don't need to pray for more of the Spirit. The Spirit is one, and He resides in each of us and seals us fully. These songs and these prayers that says, send Your Spirit down to us, give us more of Your Spirit. We don't need that. We need the Spirit to get more of us. To be filled with the Spirit is to be influenced further by the Spirit. And He's there, and He's willing to give us that influence, but we're not often willing to heed it or to yield to the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God resides in every one of us. We are indeed His temple. And may the Lord help us to do those things that will please Him, that will point us to worship of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, preparation. We've listed a few things about preparation. Being in the Spirit, in Revelation 1, we won't necessarily read it, but John talks about, on the Lord's Day, he says, "And I was in the Spirit." And there came all the revelation to him, and he understood all that was to come. And there's an interesting parallel that I enjoy, or an interesting connection between intimacy and revelation. You'll find this. That the Lord reveals things to those with whom He is intimate. If there's anyone who was intimate in the New Testament with the Lord Jesus, it was John, right? He rested on the bosom of the Lord Jesus. He was the closest in that sense to Him. Is it any wonder that John was given the revelation? You look at people who were intimate with the Lord in the Old Testament. Similarly, they were given a revelation. Abraham, for example, is called the friend of God. That's pretty close. And as a result, when the Lord was about to judge Sodom and Gomorrah, He said, "How can I judge Sodom and Gomorrah if I don't come down and tell my friend Abraham?" So He came down and told His friend Abraham. Because that's what your friends are like, right? You like to tell them things that other people don't know. That's probably the best way to define intimacy. Where you're sharing with someone things that other people aren't aware of. Which, by the way, begs another important question. Important issue. Be very careful with whom you share the affairs of your heart with. Samson, learned the hard way. He started pouring out his heart to people. He started in his life sharing things with his parents, but then he got away from that, hid things from his parents, and started sharing them with Canaanite women. And look, every time he opened his mouth, he got himself into trouble. Be careful with whom you share your intimacy with. But the Lord reveals to people with whom he's intimate. Daniel was particularly intimate with the Lord, wasn't he? Even under probation, if you will, and even under the prohibition, he prayed because he was so close to the Lord. He wasn't going to stop praying just because some king said to stop. And look what was revealed to Daniel. Perhaps the greatest of the prophecies of the Old Testament were given to Daniel and his understanding of what was to come in the future. God isn't giving us new revelation today, but as if we have insight into the things of the Lord, we need to develop intimacy with the Lord. And that doesn't happen overnight. You can't instantly become intimate with someone. In situations where that occurs, it's purely physical, and we see all the damage that comes from it. But if you're going to develop genuine intimacy with someone, it takes time. Heather and I wonderfully have been married for 6 years, and yet, I know it doesn't seem like a very long period of time. It's amazing. Every day you seem to grow, and there's more and more things that you learn about each other. It's fantastic. Well, so it is with the things of the Lord, that you learn more and more about the Lord every day. We see that some of the people here in the conference who have been saved for 50, 60, maybe even 70 years, and they're continually deepening their love and appreciation and intimacy with the Lord. It's not something you can just turn on. So there's two sort of realms of preparation we want to think about. There's the ongoing sort of baseline preparation, and then there's the specific preparation for any individual given week. And it's that baseline preparation that we've been talking about thus far. That ongoing day-to-day development of your character. That ongoing day-to-day relationship that you have with the Lord. If you were to compare your relationship with the Lord Jesus with the relationship that you have with your friends and your family, how close are you to the Lord? Shudder to think that some of us might say that we're actually not that close to the Lord. We can't instantly turn on the spiritual button, you know? We walk in on a Sunday morning and sit down at the Lord's Supper and we think that we can instantly be in the Spirit. It's not going to happen. We need to take time to prepare for that. Bible study group, I asked them on our first day in our sort of question and answer period and discussion time, we were reading Deuteronomy 26. We won't take time to read it. But this is to me one of the most beautiful pictures of both preparation and participation in worship. And what happened was, as you know, there are several feasts of Jehovah, several feasts that the Lord had given to His people, seven feasts in particular. One of them was the Feast of First Fruits. And it coincided, of course, with the harvest. And the idea was this, that the very first harvest that they had, the very first fruits that occurred, the first ones that came out, they were to collect them individually, go out into the fields, collect them up in a basket, and then bring them and present them to the Lord. It was an idea that this was the first of a whole harvest that was to come. That's why, for example, the Lord Jesus is described as the first fruits of resurrection. He being the first in resurrection, He's not the only one in resurrection, praise God for that, that you and I are going to be the full harvest that comes thereafter, in resurrection after Him. But the first fruits is this beautiful feast. And the way I see it is this. So everyone individually goes out and picks up of the fruits of their initial harvest. So everyone does this on their own. And over the course of a week, let's say, they're filling up their baskets. And then they come to the priest, and corporately, they present these to the Lord. And it becomes an offering that is acceptable to God. Well, that's very much like we prepare for the Lord's Supper, isn't it? So each of us during the week have a basket, if you will. And over the course of the week, you're filling your basket with thoughts that you're enjoying of the Lord Jesus, experiences that you're having with Him over the course of the week, and you're filling up this basket, making sure that other things don't get into the basket. We'll come to that in a moment, the whole idea of examining yourself, of taking certain things out of the basket. But here you are, you're filling up your basket before the Lord, making sure the right things go in the basket, and on Lord's Day, you come and you present your basket before the Lord. Now, every single person comes comes with their basket, presents it to the Lord. But then the Spirit of God comes along and simply touches a few men to verbally express what everyone has brought. So just because you don't say anything at the Lord's Supper doesn't mean that you're not participating in it. You're participating just as much in bringing your basket to the altar. But a few people are simply verbally expressing not just what they have brought, but in fact, I think that they are expressing what the whole of the corporate body has brought to the Lord. So then the question comes to us, how's your basket? Maybe you've put down the basket for a while and haven't found it. Maybe your basket's empty. Maybe it's filled with the wrong things. Or maybe, and hopefully, your basket is just about full, because you know it's almost Saturday afternoon. Sunday's coming pretty soon. How is your basket filling over the week? You wake up on Sunday morning and realize that your basket's empty and try and fill it up really quickly. Don't have time to fill it up. Can't fill it up in the morning, sorry. Not going to happen. I don't want to get too carried away in just the analogy, but I think it beautifully expresses something that's very important for us, is to be prepared. And sometimes we come, as I say, the Lord's Supper, and it's quiet, not because people are soberly worshiping the Lord, but because the baskets are empty. And there's hardly anything for the Spirit of God to find to touch the hearts of men, to orally present it. My Lord, help us to recognize the importance of having our baskets filled and presenting them to the Lord. Well, not only do we have to fill our baskets with good things, as I've mentioned here, we have to empty sin to fill with Christ. We've been studying in our study group there in 1 Corinthians 11. It says, let a man examine himself and so let him eat. It doesn't say, let a man examine himself and so therefore disqualify himself. No. And some people have been asking me some questions about that. What if you feel that you're not in the Spirit? What if you feel that you're not ready? What if you look back and it's a Sunday morning and you realize that your basket really isn't full and you're not fully prepared? That's not a reason to disqualify yourself from going. The Lord still wants you to go and present what little you might have. And maybe it'll be an impetus for you to want to present more the next week. That's why it says, so let him eat. It doesn't say, so disqualify himself. You know, there's an ancient tradition where the Jew would come to the altar and they were about to be present something to the Lord, and then they realized, you know what? I offended my brother and I never made it right. I'm going to put down my sacrifice. I'm going to go back. I'm going to fix the problem that I had, and then I'm going to come back and worship the Lord. And we need to settle things. And I think often our corporate worship is damaged, is marred, is inhibited because of our trifling between each other and our sin and our backbiting and the problems that we have one with another. We said last night, if we could only understand that we're not the enemy, so often we treat ourselves like the enemy. We were going to an assembly once and being told that there are two men there that hadn't talked to each other in 20 years. It's like 19 years, 364 days too long. Let not the sun go down your wrath. You've got an issue with someone, go and settle it. Talk to them about it. So often we let the smallest of things bother us. And it's amazing, isn't it? When you're sitting in the Lord's Supper, what comes to your mind? Issues like that. That's why I always put a great deal of importance on what you do on a Saturday night. Because I think a Saturday, it's just whatever it is, maybe it's just the way my mind works, but whatever I was doing on Saturday night seems to infiltrate my mind on a Sunday morning. So be careful what you do on a Saturday night. Take time to get your rest. Take time to read. Maybe that's a good time, as over the course of the whole week, you've been filling your basket. Maybe that's your time on Saturday night to make sure what's in the basket's appropriate. And if there are things that need not to be there, if there are issues that need to settle between you and the Lord, sins, whatever it might be, get them out of the basket. So that you can come the next morning with a clean basket, full, and present it to the Lord. That's the kind of preparation that we need. As I've listed here, the importance of Monday through Saturday night. And what of the participation as we come close to getting to the end here? Well, we've already talked much about a lot of these things listed in participation and the importance of the priesthood of all believers. You know, the sisters here, you shouldn't think that because in the system by which we have the Lord's Supper, the sisters aren't verbally participating, that you're not participating in the Lord's Supper. In fact, I would argue that you likely participate a lot more than most of us men do. And you have just as much responsibility to bring that basket full, to present it to the Lord. You know, God isn't the kind of God that has to hear everything that people say to know what they're thinking, right? He knows your thoughts. There's an interesting verse in the Old Testament that says, "For I know your thoughts, comma, every one of them." It's a little bit scary, isn't it? I mean, I'm kind of thankful that my thoughts aren't broadcast to the whole world. But the Lord knows them. He knows every single one of them. And you come with your heart full of reverence to the Lord. Think of that precious woman who came and broke the alabaster box of incredible value, poured them over the feet of the Lord. Tremendous outpouring of worship. Do you come that way to the Lord's Supper, or do you sort of just say, "Ugh, I got to get up and I got to go," and force yourself to go? Well, if you're feeling that way, it's probably because your basket's not full. It's probably because your heart is not full in preparation for the Lord. But as we come, we all have that responsibility to participate. Some of the principles that are very important about our corporate worship together: it has to be Christ exalting. He should be the very focus of the meeting. As I said earlier in the earlier meeting, this isn't the time to give your testimony and to share this thought and to try and teach people. I mean, there are thoughts that we can share, but they should all be focused on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He should be the grand theme of the meeting when we corporately meet together. It edifies one another. It builds us up in the times we're together. We are to be careful. We're in subjection to one another. You know, this is, let's remember, it's the Lord's Supper. And some people sometimes have the tendency to kind of almost take it over for themselves, you know. And let's not hear your voice for that long. I mean, again, I'm not trying to carve out cold, hard rules. But I always get a little bit uncomfortable after someone's been sharing something from the Word or perhaps even praying for, you know, after you get sort of 5-6 minutes, it's a long time. I'm not trying to say that there's a time limit, but you know, there's that point where we recognize that the theme of the meeting should not reflect around any one individual. It should all focus on the person of the Lord Jesus. And it brings us together. Tremendous unity, isn't there, in worship? We think of some of the corporate worship activities that you read about in the Old Testament when Solomon, as I've listed at the bottom, as Solomon prays as he gathers them all together at the dedication of the temple in 1 Kings 8. Or in that great prayer of Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles 20. When they call on the name of the Lord, there's this tremendous outpouring of worship and adoration to the Lord. It brings people together. Breaking bread together with someone, that fellowship, is something very unique and very special. How is it practiced? Well, we have singing, and sometimes let's just be careful that the Lord's Supper doesn't turn into a sing-song. Right? And singing, it can be worshipful, don't mistake me. But I want to be careful how I use the phrase, but sometimes it's like secondhand worship, you know? Like someone's done all the writing already, and we just kind of follow in the heels after someone else. And don't mistake me, I'm not trying to downplay the importance of singing. I mean, the Scripture is clear. The importance of singing. I think of the hymn that the Lord sang at the end of their time together in the upper room before they went out to the Mount of Olives. It says they sang a hymn together. I'm not saying it's not good to sing. But if Lord's Supper just sort of turns into a sing-song or one person standing up after another, let's sing this, that's a bit, say, secondhand. Biblical speaking, as I've said, as we're pointing, it shouldn't be just trying to give a little mini-sermon. It should be pointing our thoughts towards the person of the Lord Jesus. Prayer, perhaps, is the highest form of worship. Someone stands to pray, their heart is open to the Lord. We pray not like the Pharisees would pray, trying to speak for a long time and have people appreciate it for the words that we use and rolling off our tongue and saying the right things. No, we pray because we're speaking to God Himself. Sometimes we wonder if the prayers go much beyond the ceiling. And pray with an open heart. And if you're going to stand up and pray and simply thank the Lord for dying on the cross, do it. Don't think you need this 10-minute prayer where someone recounts how once we were trapped between the heather and nether stones of thy wrath. You know, I'm not trying to make fun of anyone, but you know, there are times when we can just sort of get caught up in ancient phraseology per se and not come with a genuine heart. And that's what we need. With an open heart. That's what the Lord wants. A contrite heart. Broken spirit. Silent prayer. for men and women. Let's not undervalue or underestimate the value of silent prayer. A couple of things I've listed here in particulars. I mean, these are small things, but you know, I think they have an implication. Make it on time to the meeting, would you? When we're corporately gathering to worship, it's incredibly disruptive, isn't it? You wouldn't dare go late to that ball game or to the hockey game or to the concert or wherever it is. Now, this is maybe more of a message for the less young people here, but you know, a young person stands up and gives a word or gives out a hymn or prays. You know, we're not just trying to stroke their ego, but encourage them. Tell them you appreciate it, because you know, a word of discouragement can silence a young person for years. Now, someone comes up and says, well, you know, you said this wrong. Is that really necessary? Is that really profitable for God's people? And there's also an important thing, and oh, it's too bad we don't have too much time to talk about it, but pattern versus tradition. You know, there's some things that are just traditional. We talked in our group a little bit more about the origin of the Lord's Supper as we practice it today, and how the intent was not to sort of set some pattern, you know, that God's divinely appointed time is 9:30 a.m. on a Sunday, you know, but that the idea is to simply, in the context of the way the Lord's Supper is described, how it was instituted by the Lord, under the principles of 1 Corinthians 14, which describe the order within the church, that we would get together to remember the Lord, and at some point that we would break bread and drink from the cup together. And that's the essence of the Lord's Supper, isn't it? And let's not get caught in how this was done and that was done and this was done, and more caught up in the simplicity and the wonder of worshiping the Lord. You know, hopefully as we think of some of these things together, we'll taste of indeed the wonder that I as an individual and that we as a corporate body of Christ can minister to the very heart of God and exalt Him. And that's a tremendous privilege. The Bible says, in fact, the Scripture says, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Part of the reason you exist is to worship God. Are you living up to your existence? Is your basket full? Are you preparing your heart for the Lord? Hopefully some of these things will have an impact on you on a regular basis, but also very specifically as we prepare to break bread with the Lord's people in the even tomorrow morning, that our hearts would be full and ready for Him. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it, to enjoy the Lord? I like to say, it's not hard to enjoy the Lord. You get a taste of what He's like and you find that He is the most wonderful person in the universe. It's not hard to love the one who's altogether lovely. I hope you enjoy Him today. Let's pray. Father, we're very grateful to be here this morning. We're thankful for every opportunity to gather, every opportunity to think about the Lord Jesus. Father, I pray earnestly for the things that we've said today and over the last few days at these youth sessions. Take them to the hearts of these young people and apply it, we pray. Father, that Thy Spirit would not be grieved by us, but that we would be open to His leading and His guiding, that we would do those things that would honor and please Thee, that indeed, Father, our baskets would be full as we come to corporately worship together. We're thankful for that privilege, and we pray earnestly for everyone here today, Father, help us to see that need, see the importance of preparation, that we would do so in our hearts. Bless us now as we go to our different groups, in our Savior's name. Amen.